Today we are going to be in the book of Luke. So if you'll turn to Luke chapter 7, we are in the book of Luke. We are wrapping up this series called Characters in the New Testament. What we've done is we've looked at these different individuals who are not perfect. None of them have it all together. None of them have it all figured out. The only person in the New Testament who really knows what they're doing is Jesus. And so we've looked at these different folks and we've pulled out these characteristics that they show, and we say we need to emulate those in our lives. And so I'm calling you and calling myself to emulate these different characteristics we find in these folks. And we've looked at several of them. If you missed any or if you want to hear them again, you can check them out online at our website. Click on sermons and you can find them. Everything on there is up to date. And so you can find this last series and some previous series as well. So you can see what you may have missed or remember some of the characteristics that you want to emulate. This morning, we want to look at a woman named Mary. Now, in this text, she's not called Mary, but in another text, she is called Mary. The problem is, which Mary is it? There are so many in the New Testament. You've got Mary, who's the mother of Jesus. You've got Mary and Martha. You've got other Marys. As a matter of fact, there's one text that talks about when the women go to the tomb at the end, there's Mary and the other Mary. Literally, that's what it says, the other Mary. So which exactly Mary is this? There's lots of speculation, but the point is, it's Mary, and we want to see what she does so that we can emulate her in our own life. Now, last week we began talking about money and giving, and it's a touchy subject, but the thing is, Jesus talks about money more than anything else in the New Testament, more than praying, which is pretty darn important, more than heaven, more than hell. He talks about money. And the reason he talks about money is because the way we use money, the way we spend money, points back to what we really believe and what our heart is. And a lot of us have this conception, oh, the church just wants stuff from us. And some do, but I rarely speak on money. And so I want to speak about money because money is a discipleship issue. It is a heart issue. If you don't spend your money right, it's hard for you to say that I really love Jesus. And that's the base of the thing. That is the ground level. The thing we want to look at is the way we spend money reflects our understanding of money. And if we don't understand, if we are stewards of God's money, God owns it all. Remember the principles last week? Everything is his. And so we can't take it with us, but we can use it for God's glory, and we can send it on ahead. And in other words, we can invest it in things that are worthy of the kingdom of God. And so today's sermon starts like a bad joke. There's Jesus, a Pharisee, and a prostitute. You imagine that Jesus, a Pharisee, and a prostitute walk into a bar. You know, it's a bad joke. But that is who is in this scene. There's Jesus. There's this prostitute whose name is Mary, we find out from another text. And there's this Pharisee whose name is Simon. And so we're going to look at these two, and we're going to talk about the differences of how these folks see Jesus and how they respond to Jesus. Now, we've been talking about tithes and offering. Last week, I talked about tithe. We mentioned the fact that tithing was the base. It's the floor. It's what God commands us, and it is a tenth of our income. Now, some of you say, whoa, hold on, that's a lot of money. And it is. We are some of the most blessed people in the world, and God has called us to give to the local church. Today, I want to talk about the idea of offering. Now, Matthew, there's a picture up there. It looks like a kid's picture from school. But you see, this is a picture of the story from last week. The woman is putting in her two small coins. And I did that because you could see there's multiple vessels in which they could give coins. History tells us that there are actually 13 of them. 9 of them were for various different offerings. And then 4 of them were for what we call voluntary offerings. Just extra. These are just what God has blessed me and I want to give back. And throughout the year, we have voluntary offerings. We have things like Lottie Moon, which is coming up. We're going to start pushing that next week, next month for the missions. We have other missions offering like Annie Armstrong. We have things like Operation Christmas Child, where you may not actually spend money or give money, physical money to the church, but you take this and you use your own money and you bless somebody else. So these are above your tithe. This is after you've given 10%. This is what extra you do. These are the voluntary offerings. So there would have been 13 of these, looked like kind of like a trumpet, and well, trumpet, we don't think of the common trumpet, but a shofar trumpet, a horn. You would drop the money in and it goes down into a larger vessel. And so today I want to talk about that extra. That extra where you can give beyond what you are expected to give to where you can give extravagantly. And I want you to understand that we give extravagantly because of who God is and what he's done. So this morning, what do I want us to see in this text? I want us to see beyond the fact that a woman gives something. I want us to see beyond the fact that this woman is a prostitute. I want us to see beyond the fact that she does what the Pharisee should have done. And I want us to get down to the heart of the issue and question how is our giving reflected by what God has done for us. So as disciples, we've got to go beyond expectations and get to the extravagant. As disciples, we don't do just what's expected of us. Again, God expects you to give 10%. And most of the folks in this room do not, just being honest. We don't give 10%, but God calls us and commands us to give 10%. And so what we want to do is we want to understand that we give generously because we've been given so generously too. So in chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 36, and we're going to read through verse 48. It says this. Then one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him being Jesus, invited Jesus to eat with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And the woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair, or with the hair from her head, kissing them and anointing them with the fragrant oil. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner." And Jesus replies to him, he says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he said, "say it." Verse 41 says, "A creditor has two debtors. One owes him 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one he forgave more." "You have judged correctly," he told him. And turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she did with her tears, has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." This morning, I want to look at three aspects of what it means to be a disciple who gives. A disciple who gives generously, a disciple who gives above and beyond the expectation, to getting to the extravagant. Now, I want you to understand, this is not something that's easy for me either. So I'm preaching to myself. I've got to be someone who gives extravagantly as well. And so the first thing we see is that disciples seek Jesus. There's this Pharisee invites Jesus to town, or he invites him to eat at his house. And there Jesus is reclining at the table, and this woman comes in. You need to understand the background, the history, the importance of what's going on. You have a Pharisee. Pharisees are usually the bad guys in the Bible. Some of them are not. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, yet he comes seeking after Jesus. Paul is a Pharisee. He has a change of heart after God changes him, and he does great things for God. But in the whole thing, why are Pharisees the bad guys? What is their belief system? What is going on? In Judaism, you have this ritual system of clean and unclean. If you were clean, then you were ritually pure. It means that you could worship at the temple. And there were various things that could defile you and make you unclean. If you ate the wrong thing, you became unclean. If you touched someone or something that was dead, you became unclean. If you did a variety of things, you became unclean. And in the Old Testament, it walks us through several of those things that make you unclean. And so you were not just dirty, but you were ritually unclean. And if you touched someone who was clean, then you defiled them as well, and you made them dirty. Now, you need to think beyond the fact that you might have dirt on your hands, but the idea is that your whole body, your whole demeanor, you were ritually unclean, and you couldn't worship God the way he deserved and the way you need to. Until you went through a process of things, you went through a time of cleansing, you actually were dunked, and you came out, and you were then clean again. So Pharisees were big deal. It was a big deal for them to stay clean because they wanted to be in the right shape so that they can go to temple and worship. They also had a lot of other things that they did. They were really legalistic. That means you had to follow the law the way they wanted the law to be found and followed. And they had a bunch of different rules that they put on top of the law. We call that the oral law, which is why they're always mad at Jesus, because he doesn't obey their oral law. So you've got this guy who is ritually clean, who is a civic leader, a religious leader. He is a big shot in town. And he invites Jesus to supper. Now, when he invites Jesus to supper, it's not an intimate supper where it's just him and Jesus. No, his Pharisee buddies are there. Some more of the other high-ranking individuals and officials from the town are there. And so this Pharisee is there, and he has a high opinion of Jesus to invite him to his home. He believes that Jesus is ritually clean. Okay, you need to understand that. And so this Pharisee is there. He distanced himself from sinners, and then all of a sudden the spotlight turns to this woman. And in comes this woman. It says she's the town sinner, which really means and alludes to the fact that she's a prostitute. And we don't know exactly how she gets in the house. She's probably really good at slipping in the back door and slipping out, because her job has trained her and she's learned the ins and outs of how to do what she does. And all of a sudden, they're there. They're reclining at the table. Now, you need to understand something. They don't sit down at the table the way we do and in chairs and sit around a table and have a meal. They literally reclined at a table. The table would have been U-shaped. They would have leaned on their left side because their left hand is unpure or impure. Remember, ritually, you have to be pure. Their left hand was impure because you used it for certain functions. And so you didn't use that hand to eat with. You didn't use that hand to touch somebody with. You didn't use that hand to greet someone. You always used your right hand. And so they're leaning on their left side. So picture this. They're laying down and the table is in front of them. Jesus is leaning on his left side. His feet are kicked back behind the guy to his right. And he has a right hand free to eat with. And in pops this woman. To say she's an uninvited guest is a huge understatement. She's the city center. She's the prostitute. She is impure. You understand the big deal this is? Not only is she impure, but she has just infected Simon's house by her just being there. Her impurity is contagious. What is she doing here? Why is she at this house? In fact, she is an intruder. She is an uninvited guest. And she goes behind Jesus. And she's able to get behind him because everybody's feet pointed that way. And everybody is focused toward the end of the table. To the inside of this table. Why does she come here? What is she doing here? It says that she heard that Jesus was there. So she comes seeking after him. Now there's this theological concept that we don't seek Jesus, that Jesus seeks us. And I agree with that when it comes to salvation. That we don't seek after God so that we could be saved. But once we have come to him and we are his children, we are responsible to also seek after him as he pursues us. And this woman, I believe with all of my heart, doesn't just show up because Jesus is there and she wants to anoint his feet, but because she has already encountered Jesus either through a teaching session or through a personal encounter, she already knows who Jesus is, and he has changed her life. Why else would she go after him? Folks, if you are a disciple, not just someone who says they're a Christian, not just an American, not just someone who wants the title, but I mean really a disciple, a learner, a follower of Jesus, you will seek after him. You will seek after him every day, in your prayer time, in your quiet time, in your reading time, call it whatever it is, but seek after Jesus. True disciples go looking for him as well. Now, again, when you're not a disciple, you're not going to go looking for him. He's going to come find you. So I think she's already had an encounter with him, and now she seeks him. And when disciples seek after Jesus, it changes their vision. Changes their vision. When you learn to think the way Jesus thinks, when you learn to see the way Jesus sees, your whole demeanor, the whole outlook on life totally changes. Which brings us to the next thing, is that disciples see what Jesus sees. Now, we're going to have two different perspectives here. We're going to have Simon's perspective, who is the Pharisee. Then we're going to have Jesus' perspective. Simon responds the way most of us who don't see the way Jesus sees responds. Check out what he does. Verse 39 says, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to him, now again, this woman is there. She's behind Jesus because his feet are kicked out. She is weeping. She is washing, touching his feet. She is putting oil on his feet. She is kissing his feet. And the Pharisee sees this and he says to himself, now this is important. When you say something to yourself, it means you don't say it out loud. You just think it. So he thinks to himself, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She is a sinner. Now you see, Simon is still concerned with clean and unclean. And Simon is wondering, is Jesus really a prophet? If he were a prophet, he would know better than this. He would no better than let himself be unclean by touching a sinner. Not only would he do that, but he would know her heart. So what's happening is Simon, who is the Pharisee here, is questioning whether or not Jesus is even a prophet. Verse 40 says, Jesus replies to him and he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. So Simon says, go on and say it. And he tells them this little parable. He says, a creditor has two debtors. One owes him 500 denarii. One owes him 50. And since neither one can pay him back, he forgives both of them graciously. Which one will love him more? And Simon says, well, obviously it's the one who owes him the most. And Jesus says, you're right. You're right. Pharisees and this Pharisee and all the other Pharisees there are going to interpret her actions one way. Remember what her job is? They see her as doing this not as someone who is seeking after forgiveness, not someone who is looking for Jesus, but as someone who is looking to get work. They see this action as erotic. Her hair is down because she's using them to wipe his tears. In this culture, your hair down is about the same thing as a woman walking across the street topless. Okay, this meant something to them in their culture. Her hair being down was saying, I am very free and I'm available and I want to take care of you for a fee. So her hair is down. She is rubbing his feet. She is kissing his feet. And he sees her actions as her trying to seduce Jesus. And the worst thing is Jesus is letting her do it. And Simon just shakes his head and he begins to think, what kind of man is this? Can you see the look on the Pharisees' faces? Their jaws drop. They are worried about their own cleanliness. They are making plans on how they're going to become ritually clean again. How are they going to get this woman out of here? And Simon begins to question Jesus' status and his stance as a prophet. But he doesn't do it verbally. He does it all in his mind. And what he's saying is this: what are the righteous doing with the wicked? Why are the wicked in here? The righteous and the wicked don't go together. And if Jesus is really a prophet, he would know better than let this woman touch him. He would know better. He would have pushed her away. He wouldn't have stopped when he's driving the car. He wouldn't have rolled down the window. He wouldn't have talked to this woman. He wouldn't have cared about this woman. He would have ran as fast as he can to get away from this woman. And he begins to question Jesus. Ironically, he says in his head, is Jesus a prophet? And ironically, Jesus answers him out loud. Jesus just answers Simon, I'm a prophet, dude. I know what you're thinking. So let me answer your question. I'm more than a prophet in reality, the Son of God. I know your heart. And he tells him this parable of debt being canceled. And he does it to illustrate forgiveness of sins. Now you need to understand this. What are these different denominations of money? They mean nothing to us. We use the U.S. dollar, not the denarii. The denarii was basically a day's wage. So 50 denarii versus 500 denarii. And so the question is, who's going to love him more? Let me put it in dollars so that you would appreciate the parable a little bit more. 50 denarii was basically 2 months' wages. And so what I did was I looked up the median wage for Louisiana, and 2 months' wages for Louisiana, median wage is $7,500. Now that's a chunk of change. $7,500. Average income for Louisiana, 2 months, $7,500. So guy who owes the banker, who owns the creditor 50 denarii, owes him $7,500. Not a cheap debt. But you need to understand, the guy who owes him 500 denarii owes him a year and a half's wages, which would equal up to about $67,500. Now, if you owe someone $7,500 and they cancel your debt, you love them. But if you owe someone $67,500 and they cancel your debt, you really love them. So Jesus uses this parable and he gets to money. And he says, imagine if we quantify forgiveness in a dollar amount. Who's going to love the banker more? The guy who was forgiven 50 denarii or the guy who was forgiven 500 denarii? Both are going to love him. But the one who is forgiven the most tends to love the most. And so Simon answers, well, the one with 500 denarii. And Jesus says, exactly. You did right. You've calculated right. And his reaction is consistent with canceled debts. Her reaction, this woman's reaction, is consistent with canceled debts. She owes everything to Jesus because he has changed her life. Now, what we need to get a grasp on, in this story, none of us owe 50 denarii. You say, but I'm not as bad as she is. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm not as bad as the person at work. I'm not as bad as my brother or my sister. I'm not as bad as my aunt or my uncle. I'm not as bad as my parents. I'm not as bad as my children. I'm not as bad as them. So my debt must be less. And if you think that way, you've totally missed the concept of the wages of sin is death. Because any debt is death. You owe your life when you have sin. None of us are the $50 guy. All of us are the $500 guy. And when we wrap our mind around this, we will be able to understand why this woman, she gets it. Why this woman is willing to do what she does and give it all away, because she recognizes she's the $500 guy. And all of us who have been forgiven any sin are the $500 guy. None of us have been forgiven little. We have all been forgiven much if you're a disciple. And so Simon sees it one way. He sees it as face value. He sees it as this woman who has her hair down, who is kissing a guy's feet, who is rubbing oil on his feet, and who is washing his feet with her hair and saying she is looking for someone to take her home tonight. And the world will see our actions. The world will see what we do as believers. And they will understand it one way. But the more we hang out with Jesus, the more we spend time with Jesus, our vision begins to change. We begin to see things the way he sees them. We begin to understand things the way he understands them. And he is about to reinterpret this whole thing for us. Simon sees things one way, but now Jesus will help us to see things another way, which is through his eyes. And he's going to set the record straight with Simon and the rest of the people there. Which brings us to the third aspect of disciples and giving. And that is this: disciples give generously because they have been forgiven generously. Disciples give generously because they have been forgiven generously. And so Jesus begins to compare their actions. He says in verse 44, he says, turning to the woman. Now Jesus has has given his attention to Simon, and he says, all right. And he turns his body physically, and he faces the woman. So everyone in the dinner is no longer looking at Jesus and Simon and the conversation they're having, but now their focus changes to this woman who's a sinner, who's the city sinner, who everybody knows as a bad woman. He turns to the woman and he says to Simon, now he's focusing on the woman, but he's talking to Simon. He says, you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she, with her tears, has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved me so much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. And he looks at her and he says, your sins are forgiven. Again, none of us have been forgiven little. None of us are good enough to be forgiven little. We all have to be forgiven much. And she gives generously because she has been forgiven generously. Now, you need to understand exactly what's going on in this situation. Jesus points from the guy who should have it all together, the religious leader, the civic leader, the guy who is well-respected, who knows the ins and outs of hospitality and all those things. He says, there are some things that you should have done. For example, in the South, hospitality, when someone comes to your home, you offer them coffee. That's just the way it is. If they don't want coffee, you then proceed. You want something else to drink. But coffee is always on the top of the list. It is what we do. It is hospitable. It is how we function as Southern Louisiana folks. In this world, you didn't offer them coffee when they came in. What you did is you offered them a basin of water and a towel because they walked around on dirt streets in sandals, if they had them, or barefoot, and their feet were dirty and grimy and just icky, and they needed to be cleaned. And so you would offer them water and you would wash their feet. It was the job of the lowest slave in the house. And you would offer to help them feel a little bit better. It also was a good thing for your house. You didn't have all the dirt in it. But you really did it for their sake. You would also greet them with a kiss on the cheek, culturally. You go to some European countries, they will greet you with a kiss. Never forget, I was in Italy on a mission trip, and we went to church, and there was kissing time. This morning we shook hands. They have kissing time. And you're supposed to do it a certain way. You kiss one side first, then the other side. And I blew it, but they were gracious, and they just went with the flow. But you kiss people on the cheek. And hospitality rule says when a guest comes, especially an honored guest like Jesus, you would kiss them on the cheek. And you would also anoint them with oil. Oil kept bugs away. Oil had a lot of medicinal purposes. It was purposeful. It wasn't just, hey, here's some oil, stick it on your head. That was the hospitality rules. Yet Simon does none of it for Jesus. And so Jesus begins to contrast them, and he sets the record straight because Simon does certain things, and he says, this woman did what you were supposed to do. You were supposed to give me water to wash my feet, yet she has washed my feet with her tears. The word, the original word for wash or wet means literally raining. This woman's not just crying a little bit. Her tears are pouring out like water because she finally understands forgiveness. and her hair is down, not to be seductive, but because she has no towel. Instead of using a towel like a slave, she washes his feet with the tears that roll down her face. And instead of using something else, she is willing to wipe the grime and the mud and all of the gross stuff off of Jesus' feet with her own hair. And then she proceeds to do the unthinkable. She breaks open what's known as an alabaster box of pure nard. This was worth an incredible amount of money. So much so that in another gospel that has the same account, calls it the alabaster box, and the disciples begin to fight amongst themselves about why would Jesus let her do this? We could have sold this and made a huge amount of money. And we could have gave it to the poor. Or went eat out. She breaks open this alabaster box. Alabaster is a precious stone that was translucent, and it is a beautiful, beautiful box that comes from Egypt. Very, very expensive. And it is filled with a perfume, an oil-based perfume that is only harvested in certain seasons in the Himalayan mountains. Okay, now think geographically. Israel, way over here is Egypt. Himalayan mountains are way over here in Asia. Crazy expensive. Crazy expensive. This could have been an heirloom. This could have been a dowry for her wedding. We don't know exactly where it comes from. Lots of speculation. But it is expensive. And she breaks it open, and she pours it all on Jesus' feet. Not just a little bit. Every single drop. She gives extravagantly. She gives generously. And Jesus says, Simon, you've seen her as a prostitute. You've seen her the way the world sees her. But you need to really see her. She is a woman who has been forgiven forgiveness. And she is doing everything you should have done. You need to understand also, this woman risked her very life by coming in this room. Pharisee stoned woman like her. They stoned women who were prostitutes. They stoned people who were sexually promiscuous. They got rid of them. And so she is risking her life by even coming in to the room to anoint Jesus' feet. And not only should she anoint Jesus' feet, not with olive oil, but with the most prized possession she has. The most prized possession that she has. Ironically, the perfume that may have been used for her profession to smell good for the guys becomes the profession of her faith and says, I believe in Jesus. Everybody, check this out. She gives it all. For most of us, we don't have an alabaster jar. We have something else. What is your most prized possession? What is it? Most of us, it's money. I'm not talking about your children. I'm talking about actual possessions. What is the most prized possession you have? Most of it's money. It's our savings account, or maybe it's your nest egg, or maybe it's your paycheck. If you are able to have a stock portfolio, or maybe it's your 401k. And the question is this, are you willing to give it all away? Now, I'm not saying dump your portfolio, dump all your stocks and give them away. But if the Holy Spirit prompted you to do it, would you even entertain the idea? If the Holy Spirit told you to give it all away, would you pour it out, every drop, at the feet of Jesus? Let me be blunt with you. This may be controversial, but I need you to hear my heart when I say this. Obedience can be measured in dollars. Now, what do I mean by that? Obedience can be measured in dollars, and so can faith. So if you want to sacrifice, you can measure it in how much you sacrifice. It's not the only measure. Understand that. It's not the only measure of how obedient you are. It's not the only measure of how much faith you have, but it is a tangible measure of how obedient or how much faith you have. It's money. If you only give God 2%, how can you say, I trust him 100%? If you only give God 2%, how can you say that you're committed 100%? Now, a lot of us say, yes, I'm obedient to God. I trust God. I'm committed to God. But don't ask me about money, because we have a corrupt heart. You can determine how obedient you are by how much you give. It's not the only way. But you can't say you're wholeheartedly involved, you're wholeheartedly committed to God if you're only given a little bit. You can't withhold tithe, the flat rate, the 10% that God calls us to. You can't withhold that and say, in God we trust. You can't give God leftovers and say, I'm seeking after his kingdom. It doesn't work that way. And so you can measure your obedience. You can measure your faith by how much you give away. God said, mentioned this last week, test me in this. See if I don't open up the floodgates and bless you. God is not a get-rich-quick scheme, but he is a God who wants to use his children to bless others. God doesn't need our money. Hear this. After all that, God doesn't need your money, but he wants your heart. He doesn't need your money, but he wants your heart. And so if he's going to have your heart, it means he also is going to have your money. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, where you spend your money, that's where your heart is. And if God can get your heart, he will have your money. Now, again, I'm not asking for a raise. I'm not saying just give to the church because it's something we need to do. We are meeting budget. Yes, we want to blow out our goal next week of $30,000 and change this place for generations to come. But I want you to make this a lifelong process, whether you're a member at Emmanuel or God called you to somewhere else. God wants your heart. And where your heart is, there your treasure is. And you want to see how obedient you are, look at your checkbook. And if you're not giving, you're not obedient. If you're not giving to treasure, to kingdom things, you're not obeying God. And so more than the fact that I would like to raise $30,000 next week, is that I want you to live in obedience to the Father as individuals, regardless of where you live, regardless of where you go to church. Because God desires your heart. What are you going to do with your heart? Where are you spending your treasure? Are you spending your treasure on Jesus? Do you tithe? Talked about that last week. You can grab last week's sermon. Do you tithe? That, like I said, is that is the floor, not the ceiling. That is the least we're to give, not the most we're to give. Do you give offering when it's time to do offerings? Next week, you're going to get a chance. Next week, you're going to give a chance to show God how generous you can be because you have been given so generously forgiveness. This woman gives everything, her nest egg, her dowry, everything she owns, because she's been forgiven. We've been forgiven, yet we hold things and we keep them away from God. And we say, God, you can't have these. Because we don't, not because our things are worth so much, but because our heart is not ready to be obedient. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Is your treasure in the kingdom or is it in worldly goods? Is your treasure in the kingdom or is it in a desire to do something better or greater with your money than you're currently doing now? Is your treasure in the kingdom or is it an idea of going on vacation? Where is your treasure? Because that is where your heart is. And if your heart is not in the kingdom of God, then your treasure isn't either. Change your treasure to the kingdom of God so your heart will follow it. What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with God's call to be a giver? What are you going to do with God's call to be obedient? I can't force you. I don't look at your finances. I don't know what's going on. But I encourage you this. Wives, have a conversation with your husbands. Husbands, have a conversation with your wives. You need to talk about where you give, how much you give, and why you give. As Chip plays, I invite you to stand and respond to God. Some of you need to go on the website and give today. Some of you may need to write a check and drop it on the way out. I encourage all of you to grab one of those building fund envelopes. And think about how much you've been forgiven and let that reflect in how much you give.